everyone. Welcome to Bible Discoveries, the weekend show. We are going through the entire Bible this year. And on this program, we're looking at our assigned reading from Monday to Sunday. And we are going to be discussing viewer questions that you guys sent us via the comment section on YouTube and also email. So thank you for doing that. If this is your first time here, my name is Corey. And as always, I'm joined by my husband, Matlock. Hey, Matlock.
What's going on?
Lots of New Testament stuff.
Lots of New Testament stuff. And it's always me who joins you.
Yeah, sometimes it's my mom. It's been hard to get her on here. I'd like to have her on here a little bit more.
But one day, someone will replace me.
Well, no. I don't want to replace you. I love it that you're here. This is great. But it's nice to give you a break every once in a while and platform my mom.
I agree.
She's a wise lady.
I agree.
Yeah.
Okay. So this week's reading was 1 Corinthians 5 to 2 Corinthians 3. And then on Sunday, we read the Psalms, and it was Psalm 140. So, Corey, all of our questions today pertain to 1 Corinthians.
Okay, good book.
And there's one cleanup question regarding Mark 9.
Okay, that sounds good to me.
If we can get to it. Okay, Corey, what does it mean to deliver someone over to Satan? What is going on?
What is going on?
In 1 Corinthians 5.
All right. Well, we need to go to 1 Corinthians 5, first of all, to find out what this is talking about. So let's jump over to 1 Corinthians 5. And I do believe this is the case of sexual immorality in the church. Yes, it is. Okay. So Paul is very upset that there is, that the church is tolerating having one of its Christian brothers still being a part of the church while also living a sinful lifestyle, a sexually immoral lifestyle. And I'm trying to find where it says giving
verse 3
him over to Satan.
So let me see here. Oh, it's chapter 5, verses 3 to 5.
Okay, let me read that then. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about, don't you know that a little leavens the whole lump, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So just talking about, you know, when you tolerate sin, sin tends to spread. Just as if you're making a loaf of bread and you need to leaven it, you can take a lump of leavened dough, plop it in your unleavened dough, and that we know that it's bacteria that spreads throughout your bread and allows it to rise.
Yeah.
Okay. So this concept is talking about judgment. Did you want to jump in? I see you.
Yeah. Well, I was going to wait for you, but I can jump in right away. Just to help for context.
Sure, go ahead.
Sure. The greater context of things. You have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And so when they're talking about delivering over to Satan, they mean just, you know, out into the world again, not within the body of believers. Mm-hmm. So that's part of this whole, we'll get more intimate, but yeah, that's the grand scope of things. So it's not just about delivering over to a guy who's possessed by Satan or some sort of demon. It just means that back out into the world, because Satan is the prince of the air, right? The power of the air, the king of darkness and all these different things. And so as the chief ringleader behind the cosmic rebellion, and you know, as nature, as descendants of Adam, children of wrath, right, by nature, we participate in the kingdom of Satan because we rebelled with Satan in the very beginning. That's this idea. So that's kind of like what the overarching context is there. Do you have anything else you want to add to that?
Yeah, no, I think that context is helpful. I was just jumping over to Ephesians really quickly because we do see Paul talk about this concept of there's two households. There's the household of God, where he says you are members of the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And then anyone outside of the household of God is necessarily a part of the household of Satan. And it's really interesting, like in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about how even the very concept of a family comes because of the nature of God and his authority over us. Very interesting. I could go off on that branch and talk about it for hours, but yes. I will not. So essentially what Paul seems to be talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 is not allowing this person to be considered a Christian brother, that he needs to be outside of the household of God. The distinction needs to be made. If this is the life that you are choosing to live, you will live it outside of the church and not inside of the church. Not because the church doesn't love you, not because the church isn't grieved by your sin, not because you are more evil than anybody else, but because you are choosing your sin over following the will of the Father of the house, who is God himself.
Yeah.
So you are necessarily then in rebellion to the authority of the household of God. You're in rebellion to God. So that distinction needed to be made clear in Corinth so that there was no confusion over what it meant to be a Christian.
Yes. And I think that's just a makes sense.
Like I think it's really important to note that this wasn't a punishment for this person. This was a discipline for this person. And what I mean by that is why I'm making that distinction is because Paul himself says you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
I see what
you're saying.
Yeah.
So it's discipline.
Yeah.
It's not an ultimate judgment. He's yeah. not saying cast this man into the fires of hell.
Yes.
That's not what he's saying.
Yeah.
The idea behind this discipline of the church is remedial. It's like you need to not allow him like to be living in sin, because he needs yes. to realize that by living in sin, it will lead him to death, not to eternal life. So this is supposed to be a disciplinary action with the hoped goal of him repenting
yes.
and coming back into the household of God.
And Paul says this elsewhere, where he says, when someone who's, you know, sinned so grievously comes back, gently guide him back into the flock.
Yes.
And so he doesn't become overcome with sorrow.
Yes.
And so you have this idea that, like, yes, he's been disciplined, but that's not excommunication in the concept of how it's developed in the West a lot of places.
Yeah.
Where it's like you actually never talk to them again.
Yeah.
It's like, no, actually, you have to be able to talk to them to find out if they're actually repentant and stuff.
You just treat them as if they're an unbeliever rather than a Christian.
A tax collector or paying.
Yeah. Exactly. So you're yeah. actively evangelizing them as yeah. opposed to just never talking to them
That's
again.
That's right. Yeah. Because yeah. it says there specifically, you know, the destruction of the flesh, salvation of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, that's really important there, I think.
Yeah.
But yeah, I agree with you. I think that's good, Corey.
Okay, Matlock, next question is coming your way, okay? So this is a question from 1 Corinthians 6.
Okay.
And it says, if we are not saved by works, how come we are condemned for our works? How does a person not inherit the kingdom of God for doing evil? Aren't we all sinners?
Yes. Okay, so let me pull this up. Well, like, first of all, yes and no. Let me just pull this up. Where is it? Why do I keep losing it?
What are you looking for? 1 Corinthians 6?
No, 1 John. No, I'm already there. Can you read 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 to 11?
Sure can.
Well, I get this fan's blowing and it's blowing my paper.
It's just some active resistance for you.
That's
you gotta overcome these challenges.
That's right.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 to 11 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay, so really quickly off the cuff, is the first question is, if we are not saved by works, how come we are condemned for our works? This is funny because it sounds like how can this work?
It seems like a contradiction when you couch it in that way.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
But it's like, well, of course not, because you're not saved by works. Mm-hmm. So works don't save either way. So it doesn't really make a difference.
So what's going on?
So the point is that when you're condemned for your works, right? By nature, you're doing these works and by choice. So by nature and by choice, you're doing the works that Paul has listed. Not all of you all at the same time doing the same thing. Different people are doing different things, different kinds of evil. And those kinds of evil always lead to death. That's the point. So by nature and by choice, you're doing evil. Matthew 7 verse 11, when Jesus tells the people, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Heavenly Father, who's actually good, right? Knows how to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the point here to be said is that we're evil by nature. Jesus says this all over the text, right? That's the idea that we have a sin nature. We're corrupted. You know, Jeremiah 17, our hearts is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Only God can search your inner being in the depth of your heart. That's the point. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. And by doing so, by shedding light in that dark place, he then convicts you, you come out of it, and then you start doing good. And you're no longer practicing the sins that you were practicing before by nature and by choice. So, of course, yeah, you're not saved by works. That's the point. So there's no works. You're not just going to get to heaven and go, oh, I'm not telling a lie. Like, I'm such a good guy. It's like, well, like, who's getting the glory here, right? It's like you're kind of missing the whole comprehensive reality of how this works. Which is God is good and all good things come from God. And there's no such thing as a good thing apart from God. That's what's really important there. You can't have discrete little packages of good distinct from the source from which goodness comes. It just doesn't really work. It's like having a letter without an alphabet. It just doesn't work. You need the alphabet to make the letter have any sound or meaning, to have it make any sense, right? Because letters are there for that meaning can abound. If there's just a single letter and no alphabet, then you can't, it's useless. It's useless. So having things in isolation, might look constructive, might look like there's something, but it's nothing. It needs the whole, right? There needs to be more to the pieces to the puzzle. Okay. So, how does a person not inherit the kingdom of God for doing evil if we're all sinners? I'm assuming that's what it means. Okay. So we're not practicing sin is the point. So yes, we were born into sin nature. We're living our lives, but we're no longer giving into our nature. As God heals your nature through sanctification, we're no longer giving ourselves into our bodily passions. We're not being influenced by demonic forces or the devil. We're not giving into the ways of the world and the culture and those different things. We're not giving into those things, okay? So those categories are like the passions of the flesh, the ways of the world, and the devil's demonic forces, okay? So those things no longer have influence over us, like strong influence if we're abiding in Christ is the point. And when they do, if we slip and fall, we don't make a habit of continually sinning.
Yeah, we're called to resist. And the word that Paul uses in reference to sexual immorality a little bit later in this exact same chapter in 1 Corinthians is flee. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality.
Yeah.
Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price.
Yeah.
So glorify God in your body.
That's right. So let me read this. This is 1 John 3. Here's what this says. I'm going to read this starting at verse 4, going to verse 10. I'll just read that. Okay. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Mm. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, abiding meaning continually being faithful and believing, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, like a house or in his house. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay. And he goes on to say how love is essential. Like if you don't have love, basically you are sinning. Like you need love in order to actually do God's will, to follow his commands, all these different things. Anyways, so the point here to be said is that, as John said very clearly, you don't make a habit of continually sinning if you're in God. If God mm-hmm. truly abides in you, this doesn't happen. That doesn't mean you won't have ups and downs, you won't make mistakes, right? You know, different, you know, take the Catholic Church, they call it venial sins, or sort of like trivial sins, even sins you unintentionally do, you're not aware about, right? And so that's kind of the point there to be said, is that, you know, it's a fine category to use for this sake, is that you have different kinds of sins, different weights and different things, some that lead to death, some you're not aware about, but then you ask God, God, forgive me of my sin, and you're not continually living in the sin unrepentantly. I think that's the key there, because those who are repentant will always ask God to forgive them. Those who are not repentant won't ask God. They'll just continually live in sin. So that repentance factor of coming to Christ, his throne, be like, Lord, forgive me, I've failed. And not just like a rote mechanical thing you say. Like, you know, in church we'll say the Our Father, right? Forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our debts, depending on the translation. And we'll forgive others who sin or trespass or are indebted to us. And so you have that there. But you could say that all day long, but if you, it doesn't mean anything if there's no faith. So it doesn't matter if there's an incantation that you're using. It's really about Christ. And so if Christ is in you and you truly ask him, then you're a child of God, he will forgive you. That's the point. So just saying words doesn't do anything. Anyways, that would be that. Corey, do you have anything else you want to add to that? I feel
no.
like I've ranted.
It's okay. I think that's good.
Okay. Let me, Corey, ask you a question regarding 1 Corinthians 6 and 11.
Okay.
A more interesting question.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
This is
1 Corinthians 11 question. Is head coverings.
Yes. This is a viewer question from PB. I don't understand the angel stuff. We're going to judge angels and women have to wear head covers because of angels? Corey, what do you say? So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3 and 11 verse 10.
Yes. Yes, yes,
okay.
yes, yes, yes.
Are the
yes,
two
yes.
points of reference here.
Okay. It's good and interesting that you're connecting this concept of angels and head coverings, because I think a lot of times we get stuck in just the head coverings and what that means for all our culture today. And we forget that Paul is writing a cohesive letter to the Corinthians. So he's bringing up themes back up over and over again in this same letter. Now, with head coverings, let's see here. Okay. So what we know about the head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 is that Paul is advocating for wives, for married women in the church, when they pray and prophesy publicly, to wear a head covering. Now, I don't believe that women in today's day and age need to wear a head covering, because I believe that the head covering itself was a cultural symbol of marriage. However, the truth behind it is cross-cultural. Hear me say that right now, because if you believe that married women in church should still wear head coverings, that's fine. We can disagree on that. I agree that the truth that Paul is talking about transcends culture. And we know this because Paul goes back to talk about the order of creation and the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And he talks about how Adam and Eve are a microcosm, a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church, between God and his bride, his people. Okay. So we've got Adam representing God and Eve representing humanity. All right. So within that marriage structure, there's a symbol there of God's authority. And so in the ancient world, we know both in the Roman world and in the Jewish world at that time, when you got married, as a woman, when you got married, you wore a veil over your hair because your hair was seen as something to be lusted after, essentially. Like it was a huge part of your erotic beauty was your hair. So before you were married, not covering it meant that you were not married, and then covering it meant that you were married. So, but there was a question in Roman society, depending on what religion you were a part of, we know that sometimes men veiled their hair, covered their hair. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes women covered. Sometimes they didn't. Within popular society, there was even like a higher class, like upper class Roman women didn't veil their hair. Instead, they got attention for it by like their new hairstyles and the gold and the jewelry that they would put in their hair. And it was like high fashion. I'm digressing. But Paul here is advocating for the women and the men to judge this situation appropriately. How do we know this? Because he brings it back to the angels, right? In verse 10, he goes, after he talks about men and women and the creation of them and the order of that, he goes, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And then he goes into, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. So he's like, don't get this weird. Don't get this disordered. You depend on each other. You are together the image of God. But look at the next verse, verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul is presenting a case and he's saying, judge, judge wisely. And he's already brought it back to the angels. This is interesting because this is already a theme established in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to read verse 1 to 3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So when talking about the head coverings, Paul's bringing it up again, and he's like, guys, come on. You can judge this fear. You're going to judge the angels. Don't shame yourself in front of the angels. Be wise enough to give a righteous judgment in this case of head coverings. Really interesting. We also know that there are other cases in the New Testament where Paul, the authors of Hebrews, and even Peter appeals to this concept of the angels are watching. So do the right thing. Be wise. Bring honor to yourselves and to God's name and not shame. So like we're thinking 1 Timothy 5, 21, which says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. So this idea that the angels are watching. The famous passage in Hebrews 13, verse 2, that says, do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Like, do it, because it could be an angel. You could be entertaining angels unaware. And then we've got 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Just a couple examples for you here. Oh, this is one of my favorites because Peter is kind of shaming us. And it reminds me of, you know, when your parents, that the trope where it's like, you think you have it hard. I had to walk to school 6 miles barefoot uphill in the snow. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. It's almost like the shaming, like you have access to all of this, to Christ revealed. The prophets wanted to see these days. The angels wanted to look into these things, but now it's yours. So anyway, there's this interesting concept that we don't often talk about today, where we need to choose wisely because that's what's appropriate for saints. That's what's appropriate for children of God, right, is to walk in God's wisdom. There is a spiritual world that we will one day have authority to judge and be over, and they can see us now. So let's live up to God's righteousness now and his wisdom now. It's just an appropriate thing. No, do you have anything that you want to add to that?
No, I think that's good, especially regarding 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, where basically the angels are watching.
Yeah.
And so it's important that, because some people say, put your head covering on, and it means, symbolism of marriage, because of the angels. Therefore, Nephilim are going to come back if you don't.
Right.
And they're going to marry you. It's like, well, no, that's not technically, we shouldn't say that that's what it's saying. I know people infuse that into there as if that is what it's saying, and it's not what it's saying. I could see why they jumped that road to go down to Genesis.
Because it's talking about marriage.
Of course.
And angels. So marriage, everyone immediately thinks the sons of God, and they came and they married whoever they wanted of the daughters of men because they saw they were beautiful. Back to Genesis. But what makes more sense is to get our context clues from the context.
Yes. So,
and the immediate context of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is talking about making righteous judgments because one day we will judge the angels. He says it right there in 1 Corinthians 6. And if you read 1 Corinthians carefully, he brings up this idea over and over again of making righteous judgments.
Yes. I think there's a lot of strength in that, for sure. And I agree with you, because you even have there right before that you're going to judge the world.
Yeah.
Right in 1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah.
Can't you handle these trivial cases?
Yeah.
Right?
His whole thing is, what's wrong with you? Walk in wisdom now. Don't just wait for your wisdom in the resurrection.
Yes.
Walk in wisdom now. It's available for you now.
Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered, with her wedding ring off, is the idea? Mm-hmm. Anyway, so that's the principle there, right? Judge for yourselves. So he's just trying to create a case. So I think it's good. I think that's a solid case.
All right, want to move on to our last question?
We have the last question. Let's just do the last question.
Okay, Matlock.
It's an open question, I think.
This is from Jolien Dobney, 5761.
YouTube. All right.
Good morning, Matlock and Corey. I have a question about Mark 9. Is there significance in why the disciples saw Moses and Elijah? Why them? So this is Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay. So we could talk about this for a long time, but the skinny of it is that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And if you think about Christ's greatest commandment in Matthew 22, I think verse 40, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. In other words,
thanks so much for joining us today. I really hope you enjoyed the discussion. If you want to finish off the discussion and hear an extra bonus question that Matlock and I are going to talk about, then hop on over to our YouTube channel, which is my name, Corey Babechko. You can even join us in the comment section if you want.